Well, good evening. I wondered when Scott led Rainbow in the Sky this morning if he was already anticipating the fact that maybe we'd get one after some storms. And apparently the poor Cunninghams brought this with them. It did not rain before they got here. When they walked in the door, it rained, and then it stopped. So I'm not sure what that tells us. But we appreciate everybody coming out tonight, despite some moments of brief and heavy rain. I'm not trying to get Dave Brown's attention too bad tonight, so I apologize if he zones out and starts thinking about the Yankees or whatever it is he thinks about in his spare time. This is about Jesus and baseball. And really, you know, sometimes it seems as if God is talking to you. You ever have two or three things happen in a row that all have about the same idea? Well, I kind of had that this week. I was thinking about some old-time preacher stories and about the idea of using rule books and are using patterns, sewing patterns, and we've all done that sermon, and it's a useful tool. I got to thinking about that, and then I ran across a video that I'm going to play for you in a few minutes of a young lady answering a question. Some of you may have seen it. If you have not, you'll see it tonight, and boy, it'll get your attention because it is impressive. I don't know who this young lady is, but she answers a reporter's question with an answer about God that's about as good as anybody could give. So we'll take a look at that. So baseball and Jesus, or softball and Jesus, depending upon how you want to frame it, are our ideas tonight. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there are at least two places, more than two specific places, where Paul talks about athletics. And he makes the comparison between athletics and Christianity. This is one of them. Our brother Mitch read this to us a little bit earlier. So let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. Says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crop. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And I think that's an interesting little phrase there. Paul is saying, when you kind of meditate on this idea, you'll understand your role a little better, I think is what he's trying to say. So the athlete competes according to the rules. You can't get into heaven by cheating. You can't cheat God. You can't mock God. There's no way to get around what God wants us to do. God has told us how it is we are to be saved, how it is that we're to become Christians, what he wants done in worship. Those things are established by God himself. If I want to serve God in the way that he wants to be served, I'll follow those rules, so to speak. So he's talking about the fact that a soldier does not overly concern himself with a wife. This is not original with me. I had two different military families tell me this. Back when this congregation was going through and the military post here was deploying almost the entire post, for those of you who remember that, they'd all be gone. It was so tough on families because so many of those soldiers were gone 16, 18 months at a time, maybe with one small break in time. We had men who were gone 3 out of 5, 4 out of 7 years. Whew! You talk about difficult on your family. And I talked to some of the, I was doing a lesson that I entitled Hang In There, Baby, because of the old cat poster. And actually, that came from one of these military wives who said, if the Army wanted you to have a spouse, it would have issued you one. And the idea is the Army does not care about your family. The Army does not care about your husband or wife. You're in the Army to serve the Army. You're in the Army to serve the country. So Paul here is making the same analogy. He's saying, in fact, if you know Paul, Paul made the same idea about himself. He wished that all men could be like him. What did he mean by that? He meant he was unmarried and could fully give himself to the Lord. So if he wanted to go on a missionary journey across three different countries and be beaten and be in prison, he wasn't forsaking his responsibility with his family, right? If I'm a husband, I have to be concerned about my wife. What Paul is actually saying here is, to be a Christian, to be devoted as a Christian, you have to be devoted like someone whose only thought is Jesus Christ. So the athlete, as part of that, has to be somebody who follows according to the rules. Why? Because he wants the crown. And Paul talks about the crown of life that is waiting up for us if we indeed finish our course. So athletes and athletics are part of the Christian story. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 tells us something else about what athletics mean for our Christianity. Again, Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. This is what he says there. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exerts self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And what Paul is saying here is we need to look at athletes and say they exhibit self-control in what they eat and what they exercise and how they manage themselves. And he's saying they do that to receive a perishable wreath. If an athlete exercises some self-control to get something that's just earthly, how much more self-control should we exercise to get something that is heavenly? And then he says, everybody runs a race, but only one wins. And he says, run so as to win. Run so as to win. Run so that you may obtain it, is actually the text that he says. So in other words, if we want to go to heaven, we need to act like it. We don't need to just kind of go along with the flow and say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm showing up for church and I'm doing the thing and I'm observing the Lord's Supper or whatever it is and think, well, I'm just going to kind of float my way into heaven. Everybody's in the race. Do you think the one who's just going along for the ride is going to win? No. Paul says we need to be moving. We need to constantly be exercising self-control and exercising effort. Run so you may obtain the crown. Practice your Christianity as one who is anticipating winning, as in a contest. So Paul is saying that those things apply to our spiritual life as well as to physical athletics. Well, the thing that I wanted to talk about tonight is this idea of not only athletics as far as competing, but athletics as far as patterns and rules. And rules are important. Paul says the athlete has to compete according to the rules, right? It's important. And Hebrews chapter 6 is my favorite place, chapter 8 is my favorite place to go and talk about this because it actually uses the word pattern. And I think because the understanding here is Moses did not understand everything that God was telling him, so Moses' duty was to follow what God said. So Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's receiving these instructions from God. If you've ever read Exodus, he tells him exactly how long to make the Ark of the Covenant, what kind of material to use, on and on and on and on. Moses could have no idea of what was really going on there. Was God showing him, the Jews, and us what heaven was like? He's literally showing an earthly copy of heaven. So in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, it says this. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And he's talking about those who serve at the temple. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So does it matter that we do what God says? Absolutely. Is there a situation where God may have told us to do something that I don't even understand the meaning behind it? Very good chance. So what is my obligation? My obligation is if God has told us where to take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, that's what I need to do. If I look in the Scriptures and I say that Jesus says as often as we do this, that there's a command to do this in eating the bread and drinking the wine, if I understand that and I understand that in 1 Corinthians 16, we're to do it every first day of the week along with the other things we do when we assemble as a church. If I look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and I see that they came together to break bread, then I need to look at that pattern God has set out for me and I need to take it seriously and I need to do it. The great example of this, and this is the thing that came to my mind, and I assure you, you've heard many old-time preachers talk about this. That if you took a baseball rule book, and that's some real hully gully right there. It's 1956. It's a different time. A pretty good hang time for that guy, though. So what he's talking about is this. If you had never seen a baseball, let's say you live 200 years from now, and 200 years from now, no one has played the game of baseball since the year 2030. So since 2030, no one's ever seen a game of baseball played, ever. The idea is that I could take a rule book And I could look at the rule book. I could look at how heavy the ball needed to be. I could look that the bases need to be 90 feet apart. I need to see that the mound needs to be 60 foot 6 inches, and on and on and on. And we could lay out and we could play baseball having never seen the game as long as we followed the rules or as long as we went along with the pattern. And my personal favorite of this is a sermon by Brother Lowell Blassingame. For those of you who know me very well, he was a preacher in Blytheville, Arkansas at one time. He's my favorite all-time preacher. I don't care how good anybody gets. It's always going to be a little blessing game for me. And he told the story. He would make very regular trips to Africa, and he would preach and teach there. And he tells the story of a local congregation who had a denominational name, and he told them that they could be a first-century church because they could be of the pattern of the first century. And he talked about his wife had a sewing pattern. Now, here's where we divide the age groups. A sewing pattern, for those of you who are a little younger, is how clothes are made, particularly how they were made with sewing machines. That's probably another artifact you'll have to go to the museum to see. But people would take a pattern, and they could make a set of clothes, and they could make a set of clothes all the same size or whatever it is by following the pattern. And Brother Blassingame tells the story, but he tells this congregation, they can be a church of the first century if they just follow the pattern. And he has this dramatic moment where they take the sign down and they throw it out in the field and they decide to follow the New Testament pattern. Well, let me tell you something. That is a fantastic idea. And there are many ways in which that is absolutely the way we should treat our Christianity. But I'll tell you this. Not everything is in the pattern. This is the little epiphany I came to this week. Not everything is in the pattern. Is it great for establishing worship? I think it's. I can't think of a better way to approach it. But am I going to learn faith from measurements of home to first base? No. Am I going to learn faith by just following the pattern of what the apostles did? No. Faith is not in the rule book. Peace is not in the rule book. Joy is not in the rule book. Love is not in the rule book. And those are things that are in Christianity that no matter of pattern following can really bring about. And I think we need to really realize this. We know it innately because we know that we feel things. We talk about being spiritually dry. That's my personal phrase. You may call it something else. But have you ever gotten to that point where it just doesn't seem like you're locked into God? You're not thinking about God. You're praying, but it just seems like they're bouncing off the ceiling. We understand that feeling. Have you ever had doubt? Have you ever had times when you're irritated, when you're not quite happy? That's not about following rules or not. That's about something spiritual. That's about something from the heart. And we need to realize as important as following rules are, and rules aren't, we read the passages. Paul says it. The writer of Hebrews says it. It does matter. But if I look at Christianity as just that, then I lose something. In the same way, baseball is kind of the same way, right? If you talk to people who really love baseball, you know what they like? Most of them I've talked to, they like when pitchers and catchers report. They like spring training. The smell of the grass, the smell of the popcorn, the sound of the vendors. All those are things that you can't get from a rule book. You can't get from laying out 90 feet bases. They're things that are just as important to us, the sound of the baseball. You've heard people talk about Babe Ruth or Bo Jackson or somebody. When they hit the ball, it sounded different. Wood bats. Ping. Don't ever let it happen. Those things matter. A leather glove. Those are things that mean things to us emotionally, but they are not part of the pattern. Well, I ran across, and I mentioned this earlier, and I think this is one of the most phenomenal things I've seen done in public in a long time. You know, a lot of times in our modern day, there's not a lot said publicly that's positive about Christianity. But I'm going to play you something tonight that I heard, and I just couldn't get it out of my mind, because I saw this clip of an Oklahoma softball player. Does anybody know what I'm talking about, the Oklahoma softball player? This is unbelievable. This is a young lady who plays for the Oklahoma Sooners softball team. Now, I know nothing about women's softball. They're the number one team in the land. They lost a grand total of one game this year. and they won the national title, and this reporter is asking them, did you have a lot of pressure? Because if you lose a game, it's a big deal. You think back to the teams that went undefeated or nearly undefeated. Think about that Patriots team. It wouldn't have been the best team of all time. They crack under pressure. Well, this reporter is asking this young lady about that same idea. And let me get these names right. We're going to hear Grace Lyons is the first young lady, and then another lady by the name of Alyssa Brito or Brito. So Alyssa Brito and Grace Lyons on how they handle the pressure of big-time NCAA college softball.
How do you handle the unique pressure that comes with that? How do you keep the joy for so long when anxiety seems like a thing that could very easily set in?
Well, the only way that you can have a joy that doesn't fade away is from the Lord. And any other type of joy is actually happiness that comes from circumstances and outcomes. I think Coach has said this before, but joy from the Lord is really the only thing that can keep you motivated, just in a good mindset, no matter the outcomes.
But we're really, like, fixing our eyes on Christ. And that's something where, like they were saying, you can't find a fulfillment in an outcome, whether it's good or bad. And I think that's why we're so steady in what we do and our love for each other and our love for the game, because we know this game is giving us the opportunity to glorify God.
Whew. That stopped me in my tracks. Now, I don't know anything about these ladies' religion. I don't know anything about really their softball team. But I tell you what, that's some truth right there. Because the difference, did you check that deal on joy and happiness? I'm going to tell you what she said. She said joy is something that does not come from circumstances. She didn't say mere, but what she meant is that's mere happiness, right? I'm happy things went my way. There's a difference between happiness because circumstances went my way and the joy of the Lord. That is a really mature understanding from this young lady. The other lady talked about the fact that they're doing what they do to glorify God. Joy and glory are not in the rule book. That glorifies God if we do what he asks us to do. Please don't misunderstand me. But those things only go so far. Jesus says in John chapter 4 that God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's the same two sides of the coin here. Does it matter whether we worship in truth? Absolutely. But does it matter whether we're moved in spirit? Just as much. So when we think about our religious progress and we think about, do I want to have joy? How do I do that? My joy is not just in circumstances. This young lady said very well, I need to have joy in the Lord in all circumstances. I need to look at my life as glorifying God. The epistle of joy is Philippians. And if you'll turn over to Philippians chapter 4 for just a moment, we'll talk about this idea here about our joy. There is a security and a safety that comes from knowing that we're trying our best to worship according to God's pattern. And I think that's fantastic. And I've said many times before that I think if Apostle Paul walked in the back door, he'd know what we were doing. I have no doubt in my mind that he would come in and he would understand we were singing, we were praying, we were reading scripture. He would understand that we were doing the Lord's Supper. He would understand preaching and teaching. He would know everything we were doing because it would be familiar to him. But we don't need to let our confidence in the fact that we are the ones that are doing what's in the scriptures, and we look at other people and say, well, they don't do it. We don't need to isolate there. We need to understand that that is important and something we should do, but we also need to understand that we need to have faith, and we need to have love, and we need to have joy, and we need to have encouragement. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord when? When I win the game? When circumstances go my way? No. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, yes, there is a sense in which we have peace with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God because we are Christians, because we've been baptized. And that's all part of that. But those things get me to the point that I have an internal peace. That I know what, because I have done those things, because I have been baptized, because I have submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord, because of those things, it changes who I am on the inside. I mentioned this morning, Christianity is not a self-help program by any stretch of the imagination, but there are ways in which it is there. It's beneficial for us here on this earth. And one of those ways is knowing if I'm in a right relationship with Christ and I'm consciously confessing my sins to God and I'm laying myself at His feet and my pride is gone and I'm trying to do the best I can, there's comfort in knowing I'm right with God. I mention this almost every baptism. It's so good to be here when Casey got baptized. It's the best sleep you'll ever get. Because when you're convicted of your sin and the fact that you're outside the body of Christ and you're baptized, you submit to Him, and you become a Christian, you don't fear the Lord. You don't fear the Lord coming back. And we understand that we can say, like John did, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." There's a peace there. And another old preacher story that I love talked about the idea that if I can't sleep, don't count sheep. I don't know if people say count sheep to fall asleep anymore. Don't count sheep, talk to the shepherd. And that special relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ, because now He's not only our sacrifice, He's my high priest who takes my prayers to God. God's Spirit indwells me and knows the things I can't even ask for. Man, there's a connection there that brings joy and brings the peace of God that no one else can bring. Jesus alludes to this in Matthew chapter 4. This is where Jesus is being tempted by Satan. And Jesus has been tempted by Satan. He's been fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. And Satan says, you say you're the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread. Make bread. Do a meaningless miracle for me. Jesus says to him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." What does he mean? Is bread important? Yes. Are rules important? Yes. Is food important and jobs important? Yes, 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 and yes. But are they the end-all be-all? Can I just be happy following rules and having a job and having enough to eat? No. True happiness comes from God. True happiness comes from knowing I am doing what God asked me to do. Comes from every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. From having a relationship with God. From feeling close to Him. And that comes not because I followed rules, but because of my heart. Hebrews 11 and 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. That's what's missing from the pattern. Faith. Love. Joy. Peace. Can I have the one without the other? No. To paraphrase James for just a moment, I can't say I have joy and you have rules. I can't say I have rules and you have joy. That's not the way it works. They both go together. That's what James is saying there, right? You can't say I have faith and one has faith and one has works. He said you have to have them both together. If you have true faith, you will work. If you don't work, you don't have true faith. Our faith and our working for Christ go together, and you can't separate them. Do you believe that God is? Do you believe He exists? Do you believe He called everything into being? And do you believe that He will reward you if you seek His face? That's really one of those bottom line questions. That along with, do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God, resurrected from the dead? You can really boil Christianity down to those things. Do I have faith in those things? Because if I don't have faith in those things, then I really won't seek after God. If I fear God, if I don't trust, if I don't have faith that if I follow God, He'll reward me, why would I ever follow God? I won't. In fact, if I just look at following God as following rules, but I don't have that faith that He is and He will reward me if I seek His face, guess what I'm going to struggle to do? I'm going to struggle to keep the rules. Because I don't believe in the rule maker. Finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the one thing that we must have is faith. I mentioned the other day that we don't walk by baptism. And I don't mean to demean or in any way take the importance of baptism away. It's not at all what I mean. But baptism is a moment of time. Baptism is not the end all of my Christianity. I don't become baptized and then that's it. It's not a situation where I'm baptized and, well, now the Lord has to take me. I've got him in a bind. I've obeyed the rule. He has to take me. That's not the way it works. When I'm baptized, that's just the beginning of my service to Jesus Christ. It's just my beginning of my love for God. It's just my beginning of to be holy like God is holy. And that is something I do by a constant and living faith. Constant, living, and growing faith. How's your faith? What did Jesus say so many times? His disciples would come to him with a problem, and he would go, "Oh, ye of little faith." We need to follow rules, but if I have faith, the rule following gets a lot easier. In fact, it becomes innate because my mind becomes like God's mind in the way that I hate what he hates and I love what he loves. And in those situations, I know what to do instinctively. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk in faith, not by sight." Paul is talking about the idea of what is transient is seen, and what is permanent is eternal and unseen. "Yes," verse 8, "we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him," right? This sounds so much like Hebrews 11, 6. "Must believe that he is, and he will reward those who diligently seek him. We make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil." Our lives are judged not by what happens after we die, but before. That's what he means by while in the body. There are two states that Paul is considering here. Being away from the body and with the Lord, right? So not in this carnal physical body that we have, but in the spiritual glorified body with God in Christ. That's what we want. That's what keeps us moving on. That's the thing in which we have faith. But we're judged by how our faith changes our life in this body. It's the only one we got. We got one life. We're going to be judged for it. "I will either have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and served him and been immersed for the forgiveness of my sins and then lived a life of service to him. If so, my name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If not, I got to answer to the books." If you get a moment sometime later this week, go look at that tail end of chapter 20 there. With the judgment day, we're not judged. We're not judged by the books. Those who are cast into the lake of fire are judged by the books. Because we're guilty. We're guilty. If my righteousness relies on me being judged by the books, I'm in trouble. But if my eternal life is based on where my name is written, then I'm in luck. Because everyone who's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire. So how do I get my name written in the Book of Life? I can't do it after I die. I must do it while I'm in the flesh. And what I do is I crucify myself. I take away my pride. I say, "Lord, I'm not too proud to call you my God. I'm not too proud to say your son is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm not too proud if the cameras are on me and someone asks me a question that my faith is in the Lord." God bless those young ladies for saying that. May I have that kind of courage. May I feel that kind of peace. Those things come from God and they help us get through today. And today we are to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. And in doing so, my name is going to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I can have the peace of God that passes all understanding, because I know if the Lord comes, He's going to take me home with Him. Amen, come Lord Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you can't say that. Your name is not in that book. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. I don't care how good you are. You don't want to be judged by those books. You do not. Because we all fail the test. But for those of us who have been baptized, what do we have? We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the grace of God. We have mercy from God because we have said to Him, I love you, I believe in you, and I believe in your Son, and I'll serve Him. If you serve Him, He'll save you. That's the promise of God. If you have faith in that promise, come forward as we stand and we sing.